I'll open the meeting, commending ourselves to the Lord in prayer. Then we'll 6-2-1 tell me the old story. Then we'll read the scriptures, Hosea 1. I think I said in the email John would read from verse 3, actually verse 2. So we'll read from Hosea 1, verse 2 through to verse 1 of chapter 2. Share some thoughts on that passage, and then we'll go to prayer. So that's the format of tonight's meeting. Just to say that next week, the meeting will be over Zoom because we're having a link with Egal Fender in Israel. It's be 9 o'clock in Israel, so it's to accommodate Egal with the time difference. We're having our meeting at 7. I'm speaking to him today. He's looking forward to it. He was making the meals in Tel Aviv at the rehab house for the folks. So he sends his love to all of you and looking forward to seeing you next week. So let us commit our meeting to God in prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you in full assurance that you're faithful to your promises, that where two or three are gathered in your name, there you are in the midst, you're with us through the power of the Spirit, whom you've shed abroad in our hearts, whom you've given to the church to help us, to comfort us. May your word come tonight with that comforting balm that we need in these days in which we live. We thank you, Lord, that in your wrath you do remember mercy. And we ask that as we see something of your heart of love betrayed in this parable in the book of Hosea, that you would rekindle afresh a love for yourself in our own hearts. Lord, we do confess that at times our love waxes cold, hot and cold. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us. Help us to be the people that you've called us to be. Cleanse us from our sins. Thank you that the blood of Jesus Christ does indeed cleanse from every stain. And we would ask, Lord, that when we come before the throne of grace shortly in our meeting, that it would be a time of not only mutual encouragement as we pray together, but also, Lord, coming boldly into your presence, asking great things of you, a great God. Be with those who are unable to be with us tonight. We commit our brother Paul into your hands, asking that your presence would be with him and the others that would normally meet with us. Lord, you know their situations. We pray for them, commending them to your care and your keeping. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, Chris, 6-2-1, thank you. 621. just saying before you come in, David and Esther, next week, we're meeting at 7 o'clock on Zoom because we're linking up with Egal in Israel. I forgot to mention, Lisa, who was it?
Jean
and Barry. Okay, Jean Gardner. Forgot to mention these over the past couple of weeks. These aren't for reading. These would really be more reference books. Strong's Concordance and Cruden's Concordance. Okay. So if you're in any Bible study, useful tools to have, you want to take them. And a little book, God Riches, a little Bible study on the doctrines of grace. So I'll leave that one there. And as I say, at college we used to say there are three main concordances: Young's, Cruden's, and Strong's. So Young's was for the young, Cruden's was for the crude, and Strong's is for the strongs. Okay, so anyway, that's just a wee Bible college thing. But even if you're not, if you want to impress anybody, okay, put them on your bookshelf and take a selfie. Okay, and people will think, wow.
Go on a Zoom meeting with them.
Yeah, that's right. Next week, if you want to impress, you know, your street, your spiritual street cred to go up, have those beside you. So we'll set them there. They are useful little tools for study, okay? Yeah, Hosea chapter 1. We'll read from verse 2 through to verse 1. Of chapter 2. Okay, this is the word of God, Hosea. Chapter 1, verse 2. When the Lord began to speak to Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." So he went to Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." And she conceived and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, "Call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the word, by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen." Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then God said, "Call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there it shall be said to them, 'You are sons of the living God.' Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown." Amen. So reads God's word. And we find ourselves back again tonight in 722 BC. Just prior to the Assyrian invasion of Israel. The spiritual state of the nation is reflected in the personal life of this prophet Hosea. Now, as we noted a couple of weeks ago when we began to turn our attention to this book, Hosea had married a woman who became unfaithful to him and brought great shame upon him. Though she cheated on him, as I said, Hosea still loved her. Though she humiliated him, he did not divorce her. We ask the question, why? And that was because God had told him that his painful love story would help him understand and feel the painful love of God for his people. You see, God could have simply declared, Israel is like an adulterous wife to me. But instead, as we noted, he used Hosea and Gomer to live out this painful love story in real life so that we could feel God's heart and love in a much deeper and poignant way than if he had merely said, you know, Israel is like an adulterous wife to me. And as we said a couple of weeks ago, as the gospel of Jesus Christ is the greatest story ever told, we might say that the story of Hosea and Gomer is a preview of that wonderful story. There's a car bumper sticker that reads, "Electricians do things that would shock you." Well, friends, God says and does things that sometimes shock us. Jesus said and did things that shocked people. For example, when he turned the tables upside down in the temple, when he called the Pharisees, the most respected figures in the nation of Israel, when he called them whitewashed tombs. That was quite shocking to the folks who looked up to those characters and thought that they were the epitome of righteousness. John Piper powerfully argues, quote, that in God's eyes, everyone who forsakes the Lord is an adulteress, a harlot, a whore. There are no religious singles in God's eyes. Everyone is either faithfully married to God or is a prostitute to the idol that they are serving. God made us for himself. If we get our kicks from somewhere else other than God, we are committing great harlotry against God. End of quote. Now, friends, that was Israel's condition. And so God took Hosea and said, as it were, before I give you a word of judgment and grace for Israel, I want you to know what it is like to be married to an unfaithful wife. So go marry a harlot, and his marriage is an acted out parable of God's reaction to Israel. Hosea would understand and feel the magnitude of God's broken heart and deep, deep sorrow. If the prophet could be so wounded in his spirit by his wife's adultery, then, beloved, what must the Lord feel by centuries of such treatment by the very people that he formed for his own glory and called as his own personal possession? Now, please don't misunderstand me when I talk about how God feels about something. I'm not implying that God gets moody or has days when he feels particularly depressed, or there's other days when he's, you know, feeling as high as a kite. No, that's not the case at all. But what the scripture does teach is that our God, who is the creator of our emotions, certainly does feel emotions. Now, how all that works out within the doctrine of the impossibility of God is another thing. I've said before from the pulpit, it's one of those doctrines I've never managed to get my head around. But the scripture does talk in Zechariah 3, verse 17, about God singing over us. It tells us in Proverbs 78, verse 40, and also as we saw in Ephesians chapter 4, how that God is grieved over sin. We're told in Exodus chapter 32, verse 10, that God's wrath burns hot against his enemies. And he feels pity towards his children, as we know from Psalm 103, verse 13, and so on. So the Lord, as Israel's covenant husband, separates himself from his people, Israel, his bride, because of her continued and unrepentant adultery. giving herself to other lovers, namely the nations around her, as well as all the sort of pagan idols that they were worshipping. And that's shocking. God says, that's it. So you see here in this opening chapter, the Lord gives Hosea and Gomer three children, each of whose name signifies that God is going to punish Israel. He's going to distance himself from Israel. He's going to disown her. Each child symbolizes the judgment of God, which harlotry, adultery leads to. The first is named Jezreel, to remind the people of the fury of Jehu. Now, we all know Jehu from, you know, the chariot that he drove like a madman. But you read about Jehu in 2 Kings chapter 9 and 10. And Jehu killed 70 sons of Ahab in the city of Jezreel. So even though Jehu was carrying out the purposes of God, he's one of those enigmatic kings in the northern kingdom. Yeah, he's carrying out the purposes of God, yet he was reckless, he was impetuous, he was certainly high-handed in his dealings. So when God says that he will break Israel's bow, he means that this is still Israel's spirit. She is unfaithful. She is violent. She is treacherous. She is high-handed, just like Jehu, what he got up to in Jezreel. So the first son stands for this sin of Israel, this impetuousness, this treacherousness of walking away from God. But then the second and the third children, Lo Ruhamah and Lo Ammi, speak of how the Lord will forsake his people. And again, that's shocking. This is so shocking. Lo Ruhamah means unloved or not pitied. Imagine, you know, naming your daughter, you are not loved. Lo Ammi means not my people. Could you ever imagine or envisage saying or calling your son, I disown you? There are those two Wayans growing up, and you're saying to them, you're not loved, or I disown you. And God is showing them, you see, through these names, that his spirit will not always strive with man. His mercy and long-suffering towards a persistently rebellious people will come to an end. And he will cast off Israel as his people. There is a point of no return. There's a point of no return in the faithlessness of a wife or a husband. And faithless Israel is about to cross that line. What a warning. And stop and think, what would it take for a loving father, a loving mother, to say to your son or your daughter, and some of us are parents, you know, put yourself in this situation. What would it take for you to turn around and say to your son or your daughter, that's it, I disown you. Don't know you. No, I disinherit you. You know, I regret the day you were born. You're no longer my son. You're no longer my daughter. Don't darken the door of this house again. I'm not going to show you any more love. I'm not going to show you any more mercy. I'm not going to show you any more pity, no matter how much you cry out to me. But what would it take for you to say that? Do you think you would ever say that to your son or daughter? Would it take decades of rebellion and hate and evil atrocities on the part of that son or daughter to merit such harsh treatment. And so God wants us to feel his heart here, which has been broken. Your heart would really have to be broken, wouldn't it, for you to say that to a son or a daughter? God wants us to get here. He wants us to grasp how his heart has been broken and trampled on for centuries by a people that he loved and rescued and cared for all through those decades. And when we talk like this, it grates against our New Testament sensitivities. You know, what about grace? We're saying to ourselves, isn't there grace? Always, always amazing grace. Well, the Lord promises that he will reverse the effects of his judgment and will restore his covenant love with his people. He says, yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah. We know it's through the house of Judah that the Messiah comes. In verse 7, he will save them by the Lord their God. Will not save them by the bow, etc. It's grace, it's mercy. And in verses 10 of chapter 1 through to verse 1 of chapter 2, the Lord promises there that he will reverse the effects of the judgment and will restore his covenant love with his people. Those verses from verse 10 through to verse 1 of chapter 2, those verses show that the Lord's judgments are not the last word, and praise God for that. Judgment may be coming, as indeed it came in 722 BC when the Assyrians fell upon Israel, but somewhere down the line, God will take his people back and he will love them again. Look at what he promises to do. He promises to restore his covenant with his people. It says, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. So God would carry out his promise. He would be faithful to his promise to Abraham despite the unfaithfulness of his people. Secondly, in verse 11, he reunites and reconciles those who had been hostile to him and to each other. Verse 11, the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together. Thirdly, he renews the glory of his people. They will appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. And fourthly, he reverses the effects of his judgment. Chapter 2, verse 1, say of your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. God in his immeasurable grace and mercy will not give up on his people forever. This is a love that will not let us go. Not loved becomes my loved one. Not my people becomes my people. Think of the emotional impact of these gracious, gracious promises. To know that you deserve to be judged, disowned, and you deserve to be shown no more love. And then as you feel crushed and are filled with despair and loneliness, you hear these wonderful, gracious promises and prophecies of restoration, renewal, and reconciliation. How could God remain just and righteous in his judgments of me and you, to bring it into New Testament context, and at the same time show bountiful mercy to ourselves? Well, we know the answer. The only answer is found in the words of Scripture. You know, Paul sets it out so clearly for us in the book of Romans. God provided the answer in Jesus Christ, where he can be just and the justifier of those who believe. It's encapsulated for us in so many of the hymns we sing. To God be the glory, which is our next hymn. To God be the glory, great things hath he done. So loved he the world that he gave us his son. He yielded his life in atonement for sin. There's the answer. That's how God can be just and the justifier of those who believe. Because Christ offers his life as an atonement. I will take the rap. I will take the punishment. And what about the guilty? Well, the guilty go free because their guilt is placed on Christ. And do they go free, shrugging their shoulders, rubbing their hands, saying, great, I'm just going to get living a life of rebellion again? No, of course not, because your heart has changed. And the righteousness of Christ is transferred to you, and you want to live a life of righteousness. And it's a battle, as we've been seeing on Sunday mornings. And it's putting off the old man and putting on the new man. And it's a constant, constant battle. But mercy has been shown to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And beloved, make no mistake about it. These wonderful promises of renewal and reconciliation are not only for the remnant of Israel, they are also for you and they are also for me. Even with our Gentile heathen backgrounds. If you turn to Romans for a moment, Romans chapter 9, you'll see how the Apostle Paul interprets the prophecies of Hosea. So in verse 22 to 26, Paul's been talking about the sovereignty of God. He's been talking about, you know, the potter and the clay, etc. He says in verse 22, what of God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said of them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Straight from the prophecy of Hosea. You see, in the gospel, Hosea's prophecy concerning the reversal of God's judgment and restoration of God's covenant promises includes Gentiles. That is, those who were not loved of God, were not a people chosen of God, are now loved and now chosen in Christ. In the original context, as we know, Hosea was referring to the spiritual restoration of Israel. But here the Apostle Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, finds in Hosea's prophecy a principle that God is a saving, forgiving, restoring God who delights to take those who are not his people and make them his people. That's why I was saying on Sunday evening, you know, let us be praying for Boris Johnson and the cabinet and the scientists and sage or whoever. You know, people who defy God. God delights to save such people. Let us pray for the people around us. Let us be praying for our own family members that are unsaved. You see, Paul applies this principle to us Gentiles, whom God makes his people by sovereignly grafting them into a covenant relationship. Moreover, notice the context in Romans 9. As I said, it was the sovereign electing power of God to show mercy or withhold mercy. So just when we might be tempted to criticize God for a seemingly harsh sovereignty, we read of his heart, full of mercy and love and passion for his people. His election is full of emotion. His sovereign choosing is covered with compassion. Now, this isn't just found in Paul's letters, okay? The Apostle Peter also applies Hosea's prophecy to people like ourselves, who were not born into the physical ancestry of Abraham. So just if you flick over then in the New Testament to 1 Peter 2 and verse 10, you've read it no doubt lots of times, but I wonder how many times you've actually linked it back to Hosea's prophecy. So 1 Peter 2 verses 9 and 10. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once," straight out of Hosea, "who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." What an amazing outpouring of unexpected grace. Not only does God restore the remnant of rebellious Israel as his chosen people, but God also includes you and me, pagan Gentiles, as is among his own elect. He shows mercy to both groups, Jew and Gentile. Hope I'm meeting next week with a brother Egal, a Jew, saved by God's grace, not scattered around in the meeting, Gentiles, united in Christ. This is like a person not only forgiving a family member who did them great, great harm and being reconciled to them again, but also showing the same forgiveness and grace to some strangers who were involved in doing them great harm, as alluded to in the two illustrations at the end of the sermon on Sunday night. You see, beloved, in the gospel, the outsiders have been welcomed inside. The aliens have become citizens. The strangers are now beloved members of the family. And did you notice in Hosea 1 verse 10 that it says they will be called sons of the living God? Before you and I were drawn to God in Christ by his electing love, we were slaves to dead idols. We were addicted to worshipping gods of our imagination. But they were as dead and helpless as a brass statue of Buddha. But through the gospel, through this wonderful, wonderful message, we are now sons and daughters of the living God. This is the good news as preached through Hosea. This is the old, old story. It's about a love that will not let us go. And friends, does that grip your heart? Does this move you to respond to God's mercy? It certainly should. You know, if it doesn't, you know, check your spiritual pulse, because it should certainly set your heart on fire, and it should embolden us as we cry out to the Lord in prayer after 385. Okay, thank you, Chris.